Just before we open our worship, friends, there are just two things. Alan tells me that Miss Marjorie Harris has fallen asleep in Christ some 2 weeks ago. I'm sure many of you remember her and her father, that very tall gentleman who had a lovely beard, who used to sit up here for many, many years. And the second thing is, Emma has mentioned to me that she has quite a few of those fabulous sandwiches left over down below, and that he would be grateful if perhaps some of you might like to take them away with you afterwards or consume them downstairs before you go. But anyway, help her out with them if you please. Well, now, shall we just have a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you for the food that your hand has provided and for the time of happy fellowship we have been able to enjoy together. We thank you, too, for those who have so graciously given up their time and their talents to prepare it for us. We know they do it in your name and in service to yourself. We ask that you will be with us now as we gather once again in your name, and do give to each one of us that spiritual food that we need, so that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now shall we sing our first hymn, number 60. Worthy, 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 thou of adoration, glory in the highest, glad praise we offer thee. Hymn number 60. Thank you. Now I'm going to ask Mr. Alan Carter from Blackpool if he will kindly come up here to lead us in prayer. And after the prayer, then Sir Fred Ralph will read the lesson for us from Nehemiah chapter 1. Thank you, Alan.
Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again we can share this wonderful fellowship with you, our God, with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and with one another around your precious word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings which we have received today, the address which we listened to earlier, the prayer fellowship which we shared before, and the fellowship between the meetings. Heavenly Father, these things were good. And we raise up our hearts to you in praise and adoration, for you are our great God of love, of grace, of mercy. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that because of your great love, we are assembled here together to worship you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in your great love and grace, you dealt with that one problem which we all have, the problem of sin in our nature, and the condemnation of death which it put us under. We would all acknowledge that of ourselves we were unable to lift this, nor could we defeat death. But Heavenly Father, in the fullness of time, you came manifest in the flesh, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told in your word loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that although he knew no sin, yet he was made to be sin, a sin offering for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the way of salvation was opened unto us, and that now through faith in his blood, through calling upon his name, we have this wondrous salvation, this redemption, this deliverance in which we rejoice. We think of the tremendous cost that it cost our God, for it cost the life of our Saviour. But Heavenly Father, such was your love, and in this way was your love commended toward us. For whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Heavenly Father, the way of access before your throne of grace was opened unto us, and now we can come with boldness and have access with confidence. We can come with you as children to a Father, and we know that you care and that you love all your children, and that you will listen to our petitions. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can pray one for another, and that you will hear, and in your grace, and in your love, mercy and wisdom, you will answer. And so, Heavenly Father, just now we pray for those who would be with us if they could. We are mindful of the fact that they will be holding us up in prayer. And so we pray for them. We pray particularly, Heavenly Father, for those members of the church which is his body, who would be here but who cannot be perhaps because of sickness. And so we ask that in your infinite love and grace and mercy, you will uphold them in this time of testing, that you will be a source of comfort and strength to them, and that you will deliver them from such a test. And we pray also, Heavenly Father, for ourselves, for we have come here to worship you, but we have also come here to hear you, Heavenly Father. And we pray that through your servant, this evening we will hear your word, and that your Holy Spirit will reach out to each one of us. For each one of us are different in ourselves, but we know that you know us personally, and that you see every need. And we pray, therefore, Heavenly Father, that in your love and grace you will reach out to each and every one of us, that we may be blessed through your word, that we may be fed, that we may be strengthened, that we may be encouraged, that we may be enlightened, that we may know your truth, and therefore knowing may be able to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have called us. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Tate ministry of this meeting will be used by you to reach out to others also who perhaps have not been able to share this fellowship with us today. Heavenly Father, all these things we lift up before your throne of grace just now, in the name of our Lord and Saviour, our Head, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Nehemiah 1. When Norman asked me to take this reading, I jokingly said, I hope there are no difficult words in it, and I find there are. But we'll do our best. Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them in unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Thank God for his precious word.
Shall we sing again? Hymn number 70. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, for thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? Hymn number 70. Maybe when you and I get a little bit nearer the 100 mark, we shan't enjoy birthdays coming round very much. But think back when you were young. How glorious it was to have a birthday then, when everybody brought you presents and you were the centre of attraction. How marvellous it was. Well, we've had our 75th birthday today, friends. Isn't that marvellous? My word, how we can thank the Lord and praise his name. From that little acorn that was started, you know, by Charles Wilson many years ago now, here we are today, 75th birthday. Well, it's something to rejoice about and to thank him for, isn't it indeed? In Matthew 24, the disciples asked the Lord three questions. When will the temple in Jerusalem be utterly destroyed? What shall be the sign of your coming, your parousia? What shall be the sign of the end of the age? Well, we know the Lord answers the questions, and then in chapter 25, he tells them the parable of the 10 virgins. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. And at the end of it, He emphasizes watchfulness. Therefore watch, for you know neither the hour nor the day wherein the Son of Man cometh. Then follows the parable of the talents, which we heard from Barry this afternoon. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. Entrusted his property. That was exactly what Christ did. The risen Christ to his apostles during this period that was covered by the book of the Acts. He entrusted to them his goods. And indeed, they fulfilled it. Paul and his fellow workers did the same. But the increase in this parable, as Barry so rightly said, it was according to the amount that was in their hand. 5, 2, 1. In their hand. Remember when Moses was commissioned by God to deliver his people from Egypt, Moses expected that God would give him the means to carry that out. But what did God say? What is in your hand? It wasn't a simple staff. It was that feeble piece of wood by which the plagues of Israel, the plagues rather, that God caused to fall on that mighty despot and his empire. It was the staff in his hand. It was the staff in his hand by which the Red Sea was divided, that brought fountains from the desert. Faith in the almighty power of the living God was what mattered. David went out to fight Goliath, excuse me, with a sling and a stone. He put off Saul's armor. With the word of the Lord will deliver me out of the hand of this giant, as he did out of the paw of the lion and the bear. God used what was in David's hand. And how wondrously the Lord used his hands in the service of others. The leper who worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And we read that Jesus put forth his hand. Touched him. No need for the Lord to have done that, was there? There was infinite love and compassion in the touch of his hand. As when also he touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law and the fever left her. The ruler, whose little daughter had just died, came and pleaded with the Lord, but come and lay thine hand upon her and she shall live. And that man's faith, as we know, was graciously rewarded. So we could go on. But don't let us forget also that hands can be used for evil purposes. The Lord's words, in answer to his disciples' question, is it I who will betray you? He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish. Later on, identified the Lord with a kiss, and the soldiers came. Laid their hands on him and took him away. As the stewards of our King, our risen and glorious head, entrusted with his goods, let us hear his question that comes to all of us. What is that in your hand? Yes, we all have the word of God to hand. Not only that, but we read in Philippians, as Paul wrote, the Lord is at hand. If, like Paul, we faithfully and honestly seek to serve him, surely he will graciously accept and use and strengthen our feeble hands. Shall we sing again? Hymn number 112, and while we sing this lovely hymn, shall we have our collection taken up, please? Hymn number 112. Thank you. Now, of course, it is my pleasure to ask Mr. Stuart Allen if he'll now come and occupy the pulpit, something we've all been looking forward to for 6 months, since last time.
Well, friends, I thought we'd have an Old Testament study this time, and so I would ask you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. Mr. Welch used to say that all Christian servants should read this book frequently. And a person may say, well, why should I go to an Old Testament book like that? Centuries ago, I want something up to date. I want something that meets the problems of the present day. Well, when we look at this book of Nehemiah, we shall see it's right up to date in many of the particulars. And you know, the pathway, the Christian pathway, whether it's the pathway of believers in the Old Testament or believers in the New Testament, have been very much the same. Pathway of truth. The cost of that pathway of truth, because there is a cost to it. The opposition of those that don't value the pathway of truth, but want something entirely different. And behind it, of course, all, as the Bible tells us, and we shouldn't know anything about it, except for the fact the Bible does tell us, it's a conflict between Satan and the great powers of darkness, between God and all his forces. It's the great conflict of the ages. Now, we don't know anything about this apart from what the Bible tells us, as I've just said, simply because it is not appreciated by the senses. We can't feel this, or smell it, or taste it, or touch it. And we're apt to think of anything that we can't do that, it isn't real. It isn't worth considering. But of course, if we take that attitude, we make a very big mistake. Because although this cannot be sensed by the human senses, it's absolutely real. And that is what is causing all the problems, both individually and nationally today. And Nehemiah had to learn this, and we have got to learn it too. What we shall need, of course, is some sort of guidance, some sort of help. Because, as I say, we're not able to really properly weigh up these spiritual forces that are evil. What can we do about it? Do we stand any chance of becoming victors? Well, we have to learn this great lesson, friends, that if it was left to ourselves, we shouldn't stand an earthly chance of succeeding. But God knows this, and God has provided means whereby we can stand, where we can stand absolutely safely and securely. And if we're wise, this is what we're learning. Because apart from that, we're just at sea. We live in a world now that's just absolutely at sea. It doesn't know which way to turn. It's got itself into such a tangle that it just does not know what to do next. What's the answer? It's no human answer. The answer is found in this book. The answer is found in what God has revealed of himself and his plan, and there is no other answer. So wise are we if we're facing up to this. And I want to look at this old saint and some of the experiences that he went through. And I think we shall say, well, you know, this is very much like what we're going through today. This is very much like I've been through personally. Yes. So I don't think it'll be just a waste of time looking at this Old Testament book. Well, now let's get its setting. All important in the true appraisal of God's Word. Remember, there was a reason always for the writing of Scripture. There was a human reason. There was a divine reason. The more we can understand those two things, the more we shall understand what the book is all about and what it's trying to convey to us. Now, the history of the chosen people, the people of Israel, wasn't a very happy one. I need to stress that. You know your Bibles well enough to know how often this nation, chosen by God, so wonderfully treated by God, redeemed from that awful position they found themselves in as abject slaves in Egypt, being tormented, being tortured. Why, life wasn't worth living. And it was that great God that rescued them and brought him near to himself and taught them his thoughts and his ways, all with one great object in view, their peace, their joy, and their happiness. You know, people seem to think, because God says sometimes, don't do this, he's trying to stop you having pleasure, you know. And it's what people say, oh, don't become a Christian, because if you have become a Christian, you won't be able to do this, and you won't be able to do that. It'll be a life of misery. Now, Satan loves to portray that with people. He loves to portray it to young people. But it's not true. In fact, just the opposite is the truth. We don't learn to live. We don't learn to really enjoy life as far as it can be enjoyed down here until we come to know the God who created both the world and us and what he has achieved for us through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in connection with Israel, they'd failed so often. Time and again, they'd lapsed into the grossest idolatry, which was complete opposite to what God had revealed and taught them. And at last, God sent them a warning. And he said this to them, if you persist in this conduct, I'm going to allow a terrible thing to happen. I'm going to allow a world conqueror to come. He'll smash down your capital city. He'll destroy your temple. He'll destroy the buildings. He'll destroy the great wall that surrounds your city and protects it. Not only will he do that, but he'll take thousands of you captive and you'll be his prisoners to the end of your life. I don't think some of them believed it. I think they thought, oh, I don't think it'll be as bad as that. He may chastise us a little bit, but he's trying to frighten us. But God wasn't trying to frighten them. You know, one thing the Jew had quite fixed in his mind was this. Whatever God did, he would never allow his house, the temple, to be touched. After all, it was his dwelling place. That marvellous building which David had worked so hard to assemble, the very best in gold and silver and jewels, because he felt that God was worthy only of the best. And Solomon, his son, had built. It was one of the wonders of the world, that temple. Did God accept it? He did. The Old Testament tells you, when it was finished, he came in and possessed it. We're told that the temple was filled with his glory. So much so, the Old Testament says, the priests couldn't do their work. They had to stop. It was so overwhelming. When God came into his home and possessed it, everything had to stop. All this impressed the Jewish mind. And they said, well, that's something God surely were never allowed to be touched, but he did. He did. And through the ministry of Jeremiah, they were told that if they persisted in all these false ways, they would be taken captive and their cities would be destroyed. It would last 70 years. Now, God is always true, you know, even when he has to threaten. Just the same as when he blesses. It's always done. His word is always kept. And sure enough, it happened. The great world dictator, the one who spoke and no one ever argued with him, didn't pay you to argue with him because he'd have your head chopped off pretty quickly, Nebuchadnezzar, came and destroyed the city, smashed the wall down, smashed the temple to bits, and took all the cream of Jewish youth at that time, and then it wore off to his native Babylon. The very thing happened just as God said. Nehemiah was one of the young princes that were taken captive and taken to Babylon. Ezekiel was another. Daniel was another. Oh yes, this man picked the best. Now, away all that long distance, how were they to know what was really going on in Canaan? Well, occasionally some escaped, some came across to Babylon, and this is what evidently happened, because in the chapter we had read to us, you're told that this man was able to meet some who'd come from Jerusalem. And Tom always said it's in a shocking state. The whole place is in ruins. And the whole people are ground down. They're in a terrible condition. Now, Nehemiah was a great patriot. He couldn't hear that and not be moved. He was tremendously stirred about it. So concerned that he did the only wise thing. You know, friends, when we get to Wits End Corner, if we're believers, we shan't need a sermon to tell us what to do. We know we've got to get down before the Lord. We've got to pray. That's the only thing we can do, very often. And that's what this man did. Did you notice that chapter 1 was practically all a prayer of this man? Telling the Lord of his great concern about this city in its terrible state. Asking him, in effect, as to whether he would be allowed to go there. No, he was asking something, because after all said and done, he was a prisoner. And he got this tyrant as his master. Was this man likely to allow him to go and be free and go back to Jerusalem and spend months there getting the place cleared up and rebuilt? The likelihood was... It was very unlikely indeed. But you know, God is a wonder-working God. This he was preparing all the time. When you come to chapter 2 of Nehemiah, you read down and you come to a verse where there's some words in brackets. Have you ever noticed that? If you look at chapter 2, he is standing there before the great tyrant, the great king. Verse 6. And the king said to me, now here it is, the queen also sitting by him. Well, you may say to me, there's nothing extraordinary about that. You'd expect a queen to sit by the king, wouldn't you? Ah, but this was a special queen. This was no less than Esther. And God has so arranged that this Jewess should marry this Gentile monarch, so that, you see, he would anyway be ready to listen sympathetically to Nehemiah, even if he wasn't going all the way to do what he was asked. She had already prepared the ground in his mind. That's the way God's providence works, when he's got a plan to carry out. And so you find him when, at last, he says, he looks at him and he sees the man with a long face. And he said, we can't have this. What's he long-faced about? And of course, these these Charles, you know, were very suspicious people. If you didn't look pleased, people would say, oh, he's hatching some plot, all right. Off with his head, you know. Shouldn't settle that. You see? I was the king's cupbearer, chapter 1 ends. You say, isn't it extraordinary about that? Yes, extraordinary. His cupbearer, his butler. You see, these men had to take very special precautions so that they weren't assassinated. And a very easy way in those days was to poison them. And so what these people had to do, they had to taste the liquid before the king had it. So if any of the poison, they'd get the trouble, and of course the emperor would be saved. I was the king's cupbearer. It was a position of great trust. And the man looks at him, he says, well, this man looks miserable. What's he miserable about? And he asks him, now, do you want the quickest prayer in the Bible? Here it is. Can prayer be quick? Yes. It can be like a flash. What is prayer? The lifting up of your heart and mind to the great God who's right above the heavens in a realm that you and I know nothing about whatsoever. We can't reckon it in mileage, in terms of miles. We just don't know. It doesn't matter. However great it is, this lifting of the heart goes straight through God's appointed way, Christ himself. Don't forget that. There's only one way through it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. So there it is. We're stupid if we go to God without going through the way that he's provided, aren't we? Because we shan't get there. But going through there, you can go up just like in the split second. And that's what this man did. Let's look at verse 2 of chapter 2. The king said to me, why is thy countenance sad? What are you upset about? Seeing thou art not sick, you're quite well, nothing wrong with you. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then he said, I was sore afraid. Why? Because he thought the king would misread it. He was hatching some plots, you see. He said to himself, now I'm for it. Well, was he? And said to the king, let the king, verse 3, live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when this city, or the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Now, instead of the man turning about here, what an impudence to come and ask me about things like that. No, he's interested, and he wants to know more about it. And the king said to me, what are you asking for? What do you want? What's your request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, now then, how long did he take in that prayer? The king wasn't going to be kept waiting for 10 minutes while he was praying, I can tell you that. He didn't say, oh, excuse me a minute, and get down on his knees and start praying. Oh, dear me, no. Oh, friends, this is real prayer. This is real prayer. Because it was a time of tremendous urgency and danger, and you don't have time to engage in half an hour's prayer under conditions like that. There's no need to. Up, like a flash, it goes to him. I prayed and I spoke straight away to the king. That prayer was answered. All miraculously. Remember, you're doing with the God of heaven. The God who's made this gigantic universe without any help whatsoever, he doesn't need it. That's the one who answers prayer. That's the one who's concerned about you and me and about all his people. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou would send me to Judah, asking the almost the impossible. And not only that, but asking for a company of people to go with him. Because there's only one thing he must get down and repair and clear up the mess that was there and rebuild that external wall around the city. Now, in the Hebrew, The books Ezra and Nehemiah are one. They're not separated. But they're in the wrong order historically.
Because historically, Nehemiah comes first
and Ezra afterwards. Ezra has to do with the building of the temple that had been knocked down by Nebuchadnezzar. Nehemiah is to do with the outside of the city wall, the protective wall round the city. And both those, of course, had to be tackled. Now, friends, this is, must have been a tremendous task. Just imagine, and we don't have to think long before we can imagine it, because what with all the wars and the bombing and the things that are going on, and the things we're seeing on television, look at Beirut, for instance. Place is an absolute rubble, knocked down. Just imagine now, this man goes to that place, and we're told in chapter 2 that at night time, he goes and has a ride round to have a look at it. He wants to see what he's up against, what the work's going to be. And he saw the whole place in absolute ruin. I expect he said the equivalent, what a mess. What a mess. And friends, they've got no excavators. They've got no modern things to clear up the rubbish. That's why things get cleared up so quickly today, after this. But everything had to be done by hand. Think of the millions of pieces of rock and stone and pebbles and goodness knows, everything under the sun. All had to be picked up by hand. My, what a problem this man had. But it was God's city. It wasn't any old city. Jerusalem was his city. And that temple was God's house. This was something of intense importance. And so he asked for permission to go and take a remnant with him. And this man gives him the permission to, go. It's seemingly impossible. Absolutely impossible. Fancy a heathen monarch allowing a prisoner whom normally he would have despised have his own way like that. Ah, oh, but the power of God's behind it. The 70 years had run its course and the time had now come for restoration, don't you see? When God 70 years, he doesn't mean 100 years. He meant 70. And afterwards, there's going to be this restoration. So, this is the work of this man, those that went with him, and the few that he found there that were faithful. This colossal task of clearing up the ruins and rebuilding the wall. And it was God's work. All right. We've seen the way he prays about it. One of the things you'll notice with this book, which entrances me, is the way prayer keeps slipping in. It's like a golden thread going all the way through it, and it comes just at places where you don't expect it. No introduction. All of a sudden you'll get narrative, they're doing something, then he stops and prays. It couldn't have taken him 2 or 3 seconds to make the prayer, but it's recorded down here. Just what he said to the Lord. He was faced with opposition. He was faced with almost impossible difficulties. What did he do? Did he say, oh, I can't. It's asking too much. Oh, no, it's impossible. I'll spread it before the Lord. I'll ask him. I'll ask him to strengthen me. That's what he did. And that's just what God did. He did strengthen him. And this man, with those working with him, did the impossible, humanly speaking. So, have you never felt you're up against things? Have you never felt you're up against difficulties that are too much for you? You don't know how to cope with it? Why are you in the same position as Nehemiah? But you've got the same God. You've got the same God that's got everything under his control. Go to him. Tell him. Trust him. Because you could go to him if you don't trust him, is it? Trust him. And then you'll see wonderful things happen as this man actually saw. You know, this has always been so. You go through the Bible, you'll find this time and time again. Those that seek to do a work for the Lord, problems. attacks they get from all sorts of people, in all sorts of ways. Why? Well, because of this great evil, this spiritual force of evil that's behind everything. And so we come to the Apostle Paul, do we not? How marvellously God took this man, strengthened him, guiding him, and opened doors for him. One of Paul's lovest expressions, the opening of doors, you know? And didn't the Lord say, I'm he that shutteth, and no man openeth? And I'm he that opens, and no man shuts? Oh, that's been a comfort to me many a time. Because when God opens a door, you and I in faith can step through it. But when God closes the door, friends, we can't. It's no good trying. All the number of times Christians have wasted their strength and wasted their time trying to get through a shut door. Don't do it. Because you'll only make trouble for yourself. But if the door's open, do it. And go in his strength. Yes, what did he say? A great door and effectual is open unto me. He didn't say that without adding this, and there are many adversaries. Oh yes. He was expressing and finding out in experience just what Nehemiah was to find out. The weight of opposition from Satan and the powers of darkness with one idea of hindering the work and finally stopping it. Now, if Satan could do that, of course, all the great redemptive plan of the ages would go to bits, wouldn't it? If he could do this, and my word, he's trying hard. Don't forget, friends, he never gets tired. He never tires of overwork. He doesn't need any sleep. This is our great adversary. And the millions, as far as we understand, of evil spirits, demons, that are under his control and do exactly what he wants. Oh my, this is a real battle behind the scenes. But now all I can do is to go through one or two points quickly from these chapters and let's see if we can get any help and guidance from them. Well, chapter 2 tells you of the three ones that opposed. One was called Sanballat, in verse 10. He was a Moabite, Moab. Tobiah was an Ammonite, a descendant of Lot. Geshem, or sometimes he's called Gashmu, he was an Arabian, a descendant of Hagar. They were all outsiders, friends. All outsiders. They went of the chosen seed. And so they were very, very useful to the old evil one to use. And all the way through, they're trying to hinder this man. They're trying to trap him. In fact, you read of six forms of opposition that Nehemiah has to face. I'll just name them, and perhaps we'll just look at them quickly. First of all, we're told in chapter 2, verse 10, he was very grieved when he heard that there had come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. The word means sad. That's what the Hebrew word means. He was sad to think that these people might last be free, you see. Oh dear, it's the same word that you get in chapter 2, and it's translated sad this time, when the king said in verse 2, why is thy countenance sad? All two types of sadness. Nehemiah was sad because of the state of God's people and their city. This man was sad because someone would come to rescue them on the opposite side. All part of these forces of evil. So, first thing. The next thing is laughter. Verse 19. They laughed us to scorn. They said, look at these feeble Jews. These feeble Jews, what can they do? Hopeless. And then, in chapter 4, you get wrath, indignation and sarcasm. No, I don't think people, I don't think you like sarcasm very much, do you? I don't. People can be very sarcastic. And you know what the word means? A tearing of the flesh. Not very nice. And some, I'm sorry to say, that some Christians are pretty good at it, too. But it's something that should not be in the armoury of the Christian. Sarcasm. Then actual fighting in chapter 4. Then the complete change, subtlety in chapter 6. All the effective opposition outside, they stop, you see. And they said, well, let's meet together. Let's have a talk. Oh, on the certainty, that sounded good, didn't it? And that's what we're told today, you see. When you have these awful arguments and conflicting ideas, get round the table and have a jolly good talk. Well, I suppose it's right to say that talking is better than fighting. That's what Churchill said, didn't he? Talking was better than fighting. But friends, talking by itself won't achieve anything. And it certainly will not when this is the work of God and the opposition comes from Satan. You can't talk that out of existence. Believe me. But that's what they said. Come along, let's have a talk together. And this man didn't fall for it. He said, I knew they just wanted to do me mischief. They're really troublemongers. And the last one, well, you know, more subtle one. Well, let's go into the temple. Let's go into the house of God. They rig something up, you see, as God's house. Let's go there. Oh, that's a lovely place to go to. The house of God. There can't be anything wrong in that. No. This man said, certainly not. That's going to mean, anyway, that I'm going to step down from the work and the work's going to stop. Why should I stop to come and talk to you? That's the very words he used. Why should I waste my time and the work stop and argue with you? What this man did is you'll see time after time was instead of arguing with them, he prays to God. It's a lesson for all of us. When we come up against difficulties, the best thing is to go straight to the Lord. Didn't Hezekiah do that? When he was surrounded by Sennacherib and looked as though the whole nation was going to be blotted out, he said, what did he do? He spread it before the Lord. Lovely expression, isn't it? He took it to God and spread the whole case. He said, here you are, Lord. This is the position. And God answered it. The Lord always does. Because that was a real need. And again, his purpose was at stake. So, this is this man, the man of God, working and finding that behind it there is a terrible foe whose one idea is to bring the work to nothing. The word laughter that they get, the first part of it, it's translated later on in chapter 4, mocking. It was the laughter of mockery. Oh, wasn't that like the Saviour? On that cross, we're told he fulfilled a verse of Psalm 22. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. And read the gospel record, just as what they did. They walked up and down the cross before him and mocked him. They said to him, look, if you're the God, if you're what you're professed that you are, you're the Messiah, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Friends, he could have done it. That's the point. He was God. He could have stepped down from that cross. But you and I would never have known what it is to be saved. And so he stayed there. Oh, what love. What a marvellous control he had at that time. They laughed him to scorn. So, if people do that to us, what's our reaction? To hit back, I expect, and try and give them as good as they give. Well, far better not to do that. Just go and tell the Lord about it. After you've told the Lord about it, you'll feel much better. Because you'll know it's in capable hands. And he is able not only to deal with you, but he can deal with the enemies far more effectively than you can. Yes, he's the one who's going to stand by all those that stand faithfully by him. Misrepresentation. They said, you're only doing this because you want to be king. And in any case, you want to replace Astyages, who was the Artaxerxes. Remember, the title Artaxerxes wasn't the title of one man. It was just a covering title for all the rulers, just like the word Caesar is. Quite a number of Caesars. Artaxerxes. His proper name was Astyages. And they said, well, you know, you're just rebelling against him. We should let him know. You're going to have trouble for yourself. And so you'll find over and over again, what were they doing? They were trying to make them afraid. Over and over again, he says that. They're trying to put us in fear. You know, fear is paralyzing. Real fear is. Have you ever been terribly frightened about anything? If you have, you'll know it's a terrible experience to go through. Because at the moment, it may not last, you'll feel paralyzed. You do, you wonder what to do. And so Satan tries to do this. He tries to put us into fear. Oh, he reminds us that all our failures and all the things we've done that are wrong and so on, till we finally get to the point, what use am I? I'm no use at all. And that means to say that we're not going to give our witness. That the work the Lord wants us to do won't be done. At least it won't be done by us. It may be done by somebody else. But we shan't be doing it. All fear is a shocking thing. But this man goes straight to the Lord and he says, Lord, strengthen me. That was all he said. Short prayer, but right to the point. And that's what God did. And so the fear had no effect on him whatsoever. Now, I'm not making you look at the scripture enough, am I? But I'm trying to save time. That's what I'm trying to do. But I think we must look at one or two points. Just look at chapter 3, will you? There was trouble inside the camp as well as outside. And you know, this has always been the way. The enemies inside and the enemies outside. Has that ever been repeated in history? Well, just for a moment, keep your finger on Nehemiah, but turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here's Paul talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. The church that wonderful letter to the Ephesians was addressed to. And he says in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that's the word bishops, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. Be on the alert. Don't let this affect you. Friends, this has happened again and again and again and again. This man was on the alert. Do you know what he did? Everybody had a job of work to do. He was given a small part of the wall, which he had to clear up and build, you see. And you find a record through here of them doing it. Some are good workers, one or two are lazy. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. And next to them, the ones that were working, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. They were just lazy. It was too hard a work, you see. They weren't going to do that. But everybody was joining in. Look at verse 12. And next to him repaired Shalom, the son of Harohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. He, and note, his daughters. So the ladies were going it too. One up for them. Yes? You say, well, that's hardly a woman's job to start taking huge pieces of rock and rubble about. Oh, they all joined in, friends. Not only that, but you find people were told the goldsmiths were working there. Now, these were artists. making beautiful things in gold, delicate sort of work. They could have said, oh, don't ask me to do rough work like that. I shall ruin my hands. I shan't be able to do my job properly. No. They worked. And not only that, but you'll find it says they not only repaired their bit, but they repaired another bit as well. You see? They were so keen. They did the piece that was knotted to them. They didn't say, oh, well, I've done my bit now. I'll stop. No, there was a bit further away they could do. And they took on another piece. Believe me, as you read this, you'll find all sorts and conditions of people. And friends, that's true of the Lord's people. All sorts and conditions. But grace has touched them all. And grace ought to rule over the things that sometimes detract in Christian outworking. If it doesn't do that, well, then there's something wrong. So, Nehemiah had all this to put up with. You see, he had trouble inside. He had trouble outside with these enemies constantly trying to ensnare him and stop the work. But the work just marvelously goes on. Now you come to chapter 4. We're told in verse 1 that they mocked the Jews. They said in verse 2, what do these feeble Jews, what's the good of them? What can they do? And look at the sarcasm, verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even if that was they build, if a fox go up, he shall break it down. If a fox walk on it, he'll smash it up. Well, sarcasm. You know, sarcasm can be very cheap. Very cheap. It may seem to do something. I suppose it gives vent to a person's feelings. But it is cheap and nasty. And it should never have a place in the Christian's outworking, in his speech. You know, there's something which the New Testament tells me that Christians should never talk about. Should never be in Christian speech at all, ever. Well, perhaps this is one of the things, too, that we could very well let drop. So, this is what I'm leading to. In order that they should be safe, because these enemies were coming, they were trying to fight, they were trying to upset and stop the work, Nehemiah gives every worker a trowel to do his job with, and a weapon. And so we're told, they built with one hand and they had a weapon in the other hand. You say, well, that wasn't very helpful, was it? I don't know how they could do some of their jobs with one handed. But that's what they had to do. Because this man was prepared. You know the old scout's motto, be prepared? It's a very good one. It's a very good one for the Christian. Yes. He was a practical man. And so they had to be ready to fight at any moment. And he put them in a condition so they could. He saw to it that they had a weapon in one hand. If you look at it in verse 17 of chapter 4. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought, worked in the work, and with the other held a weapon. Here we are. And so, that's the way the work went on. In spite of all the enemies, their activity, nothing stopped that work. Look at chapter 6. I mustn't say much more because here's this time just flying by. This is when the attack becomes more subtle. Sanballat, it says in verse 2, and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together in from one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they sought to do me mischief. Oh, they knew that this man knew it was just a waste of time. It was part of their way of stopping the work and then trying to entrap them. Now, of course, there's a great urge for someone to say, oh no. Yes, that's exactly what he said, oh no. Well, he didn't, actually. He didn't, of course, because the word isn't an English word. I wish it was. What a point you could make. come and meet him. Oh no, he says, he gets on with the worm. No. The actual worm needs strength. Oh, you say, that's funny. The place of strength. Oh, but this is the deceptive part of it. Come, let's get together. You see, we can do much more together than if we try and work separately. I've heard people say that. And of course, this is true to a point. Because God has his unities. And Satan is always out to destroy those unities. What about the sevenfold unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4? What about the sevenfold unity of the body in Ephesians 4? All these things are God's unities. Yes, that's it. God wants his people to stand together. And if you want to see it in practice, read Philippians. Because that epistle is just loaded with words that have got this word together. Soldiers together. Working together. Rejoicing together. And it goes on. There's at least 12 words with this little word soon in it. Doing it together. And God wants us to work like that. Together. But you know, you can't work together unless you're of one mind and one outlook and one purpose. And that's what the chapter in Philippians tells you. He says, I'm praying you can be of one spirit, one mind. And the Greek says, one soul. One soul. An absolute unity. And then do things together. And then the end, you'll rejoice together. That word is used. Going all the way through. Well, this was a false unity. You come, we'll have a talk, and we'll try and settle things together. But, he said, I knew very well they were only doing it as mischief against me. Now, note what he says, chapter 6, verse 3. And I sent unto them saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, stop, while I leave it and come down to you? Oh, there's a practical man for you. What can you do with a man like that? That says, look, God's given me a job to do. I'm going to do it. And I'm not going to waste my time talking to you. Because if I do it, I've got to stop working for the Lord. Oh, friends, let's do some clear thinking sometimes. That's what we need to do. Some clear thinking and say, well, where does the Lord come in this? Where does his work come in this? Does it come in place number one? Correct. Does it not come in place number one? Incorrect and wrong. You can say that straight away. And so this man, oh, what a wise man he was. What a character. What a marvelous leader he must have been. And yet, they didn't give up. Look at verse 4. They sent to me 10 times after this manner. They had 10 goes at him. But I think they found that they're dealing with something. He was like a solid rock himself. Because he was standing on the rock of ages, standing on God himself and his promises. And it says in verse 9, for they all made us afraid. Now that isn't quite true. Our translation isn't good enough. They all sought to make us afraid. They tried to, but they didn't. That's the point. So you add that word, will you? They tried to make us afraid. Then they say, well, let us meet in the house of the Lord. And then his answer in verse 11, should such a man as I flee? Well, you're coming to the wrong person. I'm not going to fly away and get there just to please you. No. Anything that stopped this marvellous work for God was finished as far as Nehemiah was concerned. Now, just let me say in closing, let's go to chapter 8. Because we're told at this point, thus the work was finished. They'd done what was seemingly impossible. They cleared up all the rubbish. They rebuilt the wall. Evidently, they worked from two sides and they got to the point where they met. Halfway. And it took them, we're told, 52 days. That's not much longer than a month, is it? with no modern equipment whatsoever. So there was some hard work. I should think some of them had some blisters on their hands, wouldn't you? Ah, but it was all in a good cause. Surely, the best of causes. Work for the Lord. Oh yes, friends, it costs sometimes. It'll hurt sometimes. It'll mean loss sometimes. Are we the kind that's going to give up if that happens? Or we're going to say, oh no, I'm going on. Well, wise are we if we do. Remembering what the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, he was just an ordinary man. Oh, there was an outstanding man in some respects, but he had all the human weaknesses, I suppose. But I can do everything that the Lord wants me to do because he strengthens me. What with? That marvelous resurrection power that's to us one who believe, you and I, Ephesians 1. Not just for God's own purposes, not for his pleasure, but for your use and my use. Well, why don't we put our faith in it more? And we shall find ourselves often doing the impossible. Not in our own strength, because we shouldn't do it if left to that, but we do it because of that marvellous power. Well, here it is, at the first day of the seventh month, chapter 8, verse 2, and I will remind you that Israel's religious year was compressed not into 12 months, but into 7. God's number. And when they passed that, and their last great typical feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, a lovely picture of the kingdom coming, all fear being banished, all the enemies dismissed and blotted out, and God's people, every man dwelling under his own vine and his own fig tree, and it says none daring to make them afraid. Friends, the Jews have never known that yet. They don't know it today. That's why they keep such a marvellous army going. That's why they're able to come on top in their battles. You see? They've got enough to make them afraid. They know quite well they're surrounded with Arab nations. If they had their own way, they'd block them out straight away. But you know, the Arab nations have had have burnt their fingers, haven't they? When they touch the people of Israel. Because they are still the people of God. And God would fail in his promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob if that nation was blotted out. He wouldn't be able to carry out the promises he made to Abraham. So you can be sure, whatever happens in the future, with all the world chaos and darkness and danger, that won't happen. Sometimes I get asked, do you think there'd be another nuclear war? Well, of course, I don't know. I personally wouldn't think so. Because if it does, it would seem to be that the whole human race will be exterminated. And there'll be nobody for the Lord to come back to with his second coming. But there's always the awful fear of it. See, hanging over there, it's like the sword of Damocles. You don't know when it's going to fall. It's there all the time. Well, here are the people in the seventh month. Oh, what a lovely thing it must have been. They see their city being rebuilt. The temple was being rebuilt. The wall had been rebuilt. Everything was being put right again. And so they're now in the right condition with God. This is the point. They want to hear his word. They're ready for his word. Verse 3 of chapter 8, the end of the verse. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. All the people. Oh, friends, wouldn't Christian work be easy if everybody, all the people, longed to know the truth of God? That's coming in the next stage. Because the great deceiver is going to be bottled up, for one thing. He's going to be put in prison. So he can't deceive the nations. He's the one that's causing the trouble behind the scenes, blinding people's eyes. And being freed of that terrible bondage, people will want to know God and his truth. I believe to a large extent that work for God will be comparatively easy in the millennium. I say comparatively easy. A lot of the great burdens that are going on now will be finished. All right. So, here we have it typically in the history of this people. So, what does Ezra do? They're ready for the word. Ezra has a copy brought to him. He has a pulpit made. First word concerning standing in a pulpit. It didn't say he had his collar turned around the other way. No, there was no need for that. He got up and he spoke and read the word of God. And the people wanted it. They listened attentively and reverently. Look at verse 6. And Israel blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, truth, truth. That's the meaning of amen. Do you remember me saying this before? You ask somebody, do you know what the meaning of the word amen is? You ask any Christian. I'll guarantee most of them can't tell you. Yet they sing amens in their hymns, and they often use amen. But they're using a word they don't know. It's the Hebrew word, truth. Truth, truth. When the Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that's the Greek equivalent, truly, truly, I say to you. And when the Lord gives that double stress on truth, it's always something of tremendous importance. Always note the double verily when you're dealing with the words of Christ. So, verse 7, you get the number of people here. Now, I won't pronounce them because I may go make a hash of it. Someone said this afternoon, some of these words are hard to pronounce. Well, I might find some of them hard to pronounce. There's no need to, but read the end of the verse. The Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They stood up, we're told in the previous verse, and they bowed their heads in reverence. Friends, there's two things that are absolutely necessary. If you and I are coming to this book and want to know His truth. The first is faith, to believe what God says as being truth. You won't get anywhere if you don't believe that. And the second is reverence. Oh, you say, sure, every Christian is reverent. Well, I'd like to think so, but I'm afraid sometimes they're not. They're not. You're dealing with a thrice holy God. You're dealing with this book. And it's called the Holy Scriptures. You feel that? This book is holy. It's the only book in existence that's called holy. Think of the millions of books that exist today and have existed in the past. Was ever one called holy? I don't know of one. I'd like to know if there has been. No. Men and women know that this is a word that can be only used of God. There's only one holy person, and that's God Himself. And this is His word. It's a holy book. And it must be treated then with reverence. That's the word. And with belief. And if we have that state of mind, which the people had, they were now ready for truth, and they had the truth, most certainly. And we're told in verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth. Well, that's old Middle English. We should say today, they celebrated with great joy. Sounds a little bit severer, doesn't it? They didn't go off the deep end, as we should say. No, but this was real joy at the end, because the purpose had been fulfilled. And they understood the words that were declared unto them. Friends, this is the crucial point. Sometime, if you study the Gospel of Matthew, you'll come to chapter 13 with those great parables of the kingdom. It's a long chapter because not only does it give you the Lord giving these eight parables, but when they get into the house, the disciples ask him to go all over them again. And he does it. And you know what his first thing was when he'd finished? Can you think of it? What did Christ say to them when he finished? Well, sometime you look it up. I'll tell you what he said. Do you understand what I've told you? That's what he said. And they said, yes, Lord. Because obviously he'd given them the understanding as well as telling them. But you see, the Lord's saying, if you don't understand, I've wasted my time. Understanding. Do you understand what you're reading? Said Philip. Well, he said, how can I? That's what I haven't got. I want somebody to guide me. I want understanding. And he gets it. So, friends, this is what you and I constantly need. And who can give us understanding? My last thought for you is this. The one and only one, the Holy Spirit. He is the great revealer of truth. He's called the Spirit of Revelation, unveiling, in Ephesians. He's the one that opens the eyes of the understanding. There it is, the very phrase is used. Don't think you can get it in any other way, because you can't. Human beings can't give it to you. Theological courses can't give it to you. Even reading theological books can't give it to you. But the Holy Spirit can. And he's just waiting to give that to those whose one great desire, desire number one, is to know him and his word. That's something which is always answered. So, here's a faithful man who stands with all the difficulties and trials because, not because he was a very strong person, I think he was possibly, as an individual, but his great strength was the Lord. He got his faith and trust in the one who is called the Rock of Ages. That rock is still with us today. And that rock is only another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? The rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There it is.